All right. So we'll be in Jeremiah chapter 7 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 7. But I wanted to do just a quick kind of, I don't know if it's a review, probably not a review, just kind of a context setting. And I plan to do this chart again when the new quarter starts. So you'll get it twice if you're going to be in this class again. But I wanted to talk about, just for a moment, Bible history by persons. And maybe that'll help us to frame the setting of Jeremiah a little bit better in our heads. If we were to make a timeline here of Bible history by persons, who would be the first main characters of the Bible? Adam and Eve. That's right. Adam and Eve, they're right at the beginning of creation. The first two human beings. And then following Adam and Eve, the very first change in world history takes place with the person of who? Noah. That's right. There you see God demonstrate finally an end of the tolerance for sin. Right? It had gotten so bad, so violent, so wicked. God says, I'm going to start over. I'm sorry that I've made man, but he had his plan. And he was going to start over with the family of Noah because Noah walked with God. They were a righteous family. And so following Noah, then comes the next major character through whom three promises were given. Abraham. That's right. Now, does anyone remember the three promises? Land, nation, and seed. So expound on each one of those. Okay.
He would have many descendants to create a great nation, and the seed was by which all nations would be blessed.
Okay, very good. Did everybody hear that? So a promised land where God would protect and raise and bless his people, the people being the nation, fulfillment of that promise, the nation of Israel, and then the seed promise through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So then the next major person in Bible history I would consider is Moses, because now you have God's people in which nation? Egypt, that's right. And they are held as slaves. God has formed a nation, now he must fulfill the promise to give them a land. Moses would be the one that would lead them through the wilderness and ultimately up to the very border of the promised land. But another reason why Moses is important is because of the law and commandments that he received from God, right? As we often refer to the Ten Commandments, but then also all the ordinances that came after the Ten Commandments being given as well. You might think of that as more details involving man's relationship with God and man's relationship with man. And so all of that is there given to Moses. Very, very important that the nation would have a codified law by which to follow, right? All nations have laws. This nation has laws, right? Well, God's nation had very religious and spiritual laws that would benefit and bless them as a people. God expected them to hold those laws, be faithful to those laws, so that God would bless them and keep them in the promised land. Now, following Moses, God now goes from maybe an individual leader to, we might say, a role of leadership. And that being the judges are the next ones, right? There'd be multiple judges by which God would judge his people and rule his people. Can you think of maybe a few of the judges?
Gideon
was a judge.
Samson
was a judge.
Eli,
that's right. Eli was a judge too. We might even say Samuel as well. Deborah, good. So this is a period of judges, and they weren't the same as a king, but people came to them for judgment, came to them for God's revelation on a particular situation. Following the judges came this role of leadership, and that being kings. What are some of the most famous kings? Sorry, say again. Who said it?
David.
Solomon.
Saul.
All right, very good. So very three important kings. Now, following this time period comes a period of no king. Why? Because God would punish his people for being disobedient. He would lead them into captivity. Other nations would come and oppress them. They hadn't been keeping the law and commandments that were given to Moses. They've been forsaking them. And so God punishes his people, and in essence, they are leadership-less unless it be God watching over them. In fact, they never really have a king again. I mean, they have kings in terms of name and position later on in the New Testament, but not really. Rome was one that actually possessed and controlled Palestine, Jerusalem, Israel. And that leads us next to Christ. Right? So Christ comes next. He would be the King of Kings. He would be the true spiritual leader of God's people that he had intended. This would be a fulfillment of that seed promise given to Abraham. But we know Christ wouldn't remain here forever. He would be resurrected from the dead and stay with his apostles another 40 days, and then he would ascend into heaven, and thereby ending the Bible history by persons with the apostles and the church. And of course, we have the rest of the New Testament. They're contained telling us about the Acts of the Apostles and their letters written to the early church, the Christians. And so there you have Bible history by persons. Now, how does this tie in with Jeremiah? Well, it's important for us to understand that Jeremiah fits right here. We've been studying Jeremiah so far during the reign of Josiah, one of the last good kings of Israel. Following him, it's a downward slide. There's three or four more kings after Josiah, and then it goes to no king. Jeremiah will also speak a little bit during that time period as Babylon is coming to take some of them away in three captivity segments they come. But Jeremiah and where we've been studying here takes place in the time of the kings. So that should help you frame our study in your mind where all this is happening. Any comments or questions about what we see here? Anything you'd like to add in? Okay. Yes. Oh, sorry. Miss Nancy.
All of that is true. That's just Bible history.
Mm-hmm.
I just have to bring my timeline this morning with the time. We thought underneath that all of the other nations.
Mm-hmm.
And I got to thinking, how are they going to be saved? Mm-hmm. You know? And I did some research.
Mm-hmm.
But that part is real too. And we as human beings, we like to go back and see George Washington and all of this that's in the history. But there are other nations going on underneath all of that.
Right.
And this timeline shows the world history, everything that's happening at the same time that the future is shown.
Kind of layers it.
It's happening. That helped me.
Mm-hmm. What'd you find?
That God is really using Israel and to teach these other nations. Mm-hmm. And I remember when they had the plagues there in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Long about eight when I was looking at the Old Testament in Genesis, where God said, the reason I'm having these plagues is for other nations to know. And sure enough, she knew about what had taken place.
That's right. Yeah. Jonah is another example. He was sent to Nineveh, right, in Assyria. And so it just, that's just a little snapshot. God didn't forget about those other people.
I think sometimes we just think that it's like a story later.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't know that there's other nations,
yeah,
that are
there. Right. No, God's kind of condensed history for us so that we can understand his plan, right? What he ultimately revealed was so that man can be able to understand that God had a plan in creating us, that he wants us to worship him, and then also how he would fulfill the forgiveness of our sins through a promised one, Christ. And so then to look to him for our guidance today.
Back then, he used the Israelites to teach other nations.
Mm-hmm.
Today, he's using Christians.
Correct.
To teach other nations.
Correct. Right. They had opportunity, and God would judge them based upon if they were obedient to the opportunities that God gave them. Yeah. A little bit off for what we need to talk about. Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. Right. All right, so here's what I want you to understand is that when we study Jeremiah, we are going to look at instances where there's statements in Jeremiah that talk about God wanting to keep his word and his promise to, like, Abraham. He had promised that he would fulfill the bringing about of a Messiah, of a Savior. So there couldn't be complete and utter and total annihilation, because in the time of Jeremiah, a Savior hadn't been born yet. So we'll look at instances where God, you know, keeps his word to Abraham. We'll look at times where God says, look, here's what I had commanded way back in the time of Moses, in the Ten Commandments, or the ordinances that I gave to Moses, and you've been disobedient in those things. That's why you're having to be punished. And so we'll see in reference back to the times of Abraham and Moses so that we can understand better what we're reading in Jeremiah. At the same time, we'll look at times in the future of Jeremiah where there is no king, where captivity does take place. Remember how often God has already said in Jeremiah, I've got a people from the north that is coming? Well, we know it's going to be Babylon. Jeremiah hasn't seen that yet, but we know it because we've got the full picture of Bible history. And so we can look forward and see that being fulfilled. We'll look also at times where references are made about God's future plan beyond Israel, right? When it's going to be fulfilled in the Messiah and in the new kingdom, in the church. We're not at Jeremiah 31 yet, but in Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with them, their fathers in the past, right? So what are you talking about? He's talking forward. In fact, you turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and you see Hebrews in the New Testament quote Jeremiah 31. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that there's going to be times where we have to flip back, and there's times we'll have to flip forward. But in so doing, it helps us understand what Jeremiah is saying. You see? That's the benefit of it. There's an old saying that the Bible is its own best commentary. And that's why it's important for us to look back, look forward, and then try to understand the Bible with the Bible. Now, one illustration I might give you is in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, right? Revelation's a difficult book to understand. People know that. In Revelation chapter 13, Look there in verse 1. Revelation 13, 1. Here John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." It's pretty scary. John vision in his vision sees this beast rising up out of the sea, right? It's got 10 horns on its head. Now, look at verse 4. "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?'" Now, if I don't turn anywhere else in the Bible, I can go ahead and just tell you, here's what I think. The dragon is, maybe that's Russia. And the beast is Vladimir Putin, okay? That's just my comment, my statement. And someone says, "Oh, well, that's pretty, that's wild. You know, that's interesting." But what have I done? I've just made an assertion. I've just given you my own think-sos about it. But if I use the Bible as a commentary, then I take my thinks out of the equation and I let God speak. So look in chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. What does it say there? It says 12:9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." All right, so I can't say then the dragon in chapter 13 is Russia, can I? Because God just said in chapter 12, that's actually Satan. All right, well then what about the beast rising up out of the sea and these 10 horns? Can I say that's Russia? Or can I say that's, you know, Iraq? Or some have said Saddam Hussein or whatever it may have been, right? Osama bin Laden. Well, look, if I allow the Bible to speak, I'll turn over to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel had a vision of beast rising up out of the sea. There, Daniel 7:3, "And 4 great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And there the 4th one was a beast," he describes. Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." Well, that's interesting. Daniel describes a beast coming up out of the sea that has 10 horns, just like John did in Revelation. Well, what can I understand what Dan was talking about? Well, when I compared Daniel 7 with Daniel 2, aha, it's like key and lock, right? Lock and key. He's talking about empires. The 4th one was the Roman Empire. So by allowing the Bible to be its own commentary, you have John in Revelation saying, look, here's this Roman Empire that ultimately is controlled by Satan and causing people to worship it, which, by the way, the Caesars of Rome demanded worship. So you see how different that is by than me just making an assertion. Here's what this is. And allowing, by turning in the Bible backwards or forwards, allowing it to explain what it is. So when it comes to Jeremiah, and we look back or look forward, that's all we're doing, is trying to understand what Jeremiah's saying, minus me just making assertions, right? If I have to make an assertion, then it needs to be based on context. It needs to be based upon, okay, what's the time frame and the setting so we can understand what it meant to them. Then I can understand what it means to me. So that's what we always do first, right? We go to Jeremiah, we begin to read it, we study it, we look at various verses, and then we ask the question, so what does this mean to us? How do we gain something from this? There comes the application. All right, yes, Miss Nancy, I know you've been itching. Go ahead. Sure. Okay, so you give a rough estimate for Adam and Eve, you know, 4 to 5,000 BC, right? Oh, start at Christ over here? Okay, so yeah, you've got 33 AD, or 30 to 33 AD over here. And then, of course, you've got the apostles following that all the way to the book of Revelation, 96 AD. So within 70 years, you have all the New Testament there. Now, what was your question about Jeremiah? Where, the time for Jeremiah? Okay, so Jeremiah is about 550 BC. So 550 years before Christ is Jeremiah. So still many centuries to go, right? In the time period of Jeremiah, he'll prophesy that God's people will be in captivity for 70 years. So 586 or 536, depending on where you date the final captivity that takes place. And then you'll have the 400 years of silence between no king and Christ. Yeah, sure. So obviously, no king and Christ, there's the Old Testament, New Testament. So 400 years in between those time periods. Good question. Anybody else? Okay, so bringing it back to our study with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, one of the things we last talked about, verse 12 of Jeremiah 7:12, he says, "But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I have set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Now again, without me understanding a little bit of this, I don't know what he's talking about. What did you do in Shiloh? Right? Now I can assert something, or I can go and read something. And that's what I'd prefer to do, because that's how we understand God's word and truth, right? So what did we do? Well, we went back to the time of the judges. And we studied there where the Israelites brought out the ark, you know, and they thought, oh, that's going to help us defeat the Philistines. They treated it like a rabbit foot, right? Just superstitiously thinking, this now God's going to save us. And they were all excited, right? And even the Philistines were a little afraid. But the Philistines said, let's be strong, let's take them. And God gave them over to destruction. So when God said in Jeremiah's day, look at what I did to Shiloh, now I can understand that. Oh, okay, God let it be overrun and let it be destroyed. So now it makes sense why Jeremiah would use as an example with the temple. Right? Because now he's going to say, I'm going to do what I did there, here, to the temple. So it'll be destroyed. It'll be burned down. It'll be torn down. So you'll notice there in Jeremiah 7, there verse 13, "And now because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you do not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." See that? So Jeremiah is at the temple. That's how verse 1 starts off, right? This is the temple address. And you can imagine Jeremiah there speaking to the audience. God saying, hey, I rose up early, called you. Imagine that, God getting up early. God's always awake, isn't he? He's always up. But he's talking about in the sense that he was urgent, trying to send prophets to teach his people what? The law of Moses. Be faithful to me. Be faithful to the commandments. But you weren't. You refused to do it. So guess what? I'm going to do to this house, Jeremiah probably motioning to the temple behind him, what I did to Shiloh. See that? But without going back a little bit, we wouldn't understand what Jeremiah is talking about. So context is important to understand a scripture, and also other verses, the Bible explaining the Bible itself. Now, sometimes that can be frustrating, though, if you're new to the Bible study, because you don't have a lot of that foundation by which to draw from these other scriptures. But that's why it's very, very important to keep reading, keep studying at home on your own as well, that you can start to build up that foundation. I always tell people, just what you learn here at church services is not enough. You know, you have to really be given to Bible reading, and then based upon Bible reading, begin Bible study. And that's what this is Bible study. It's a Bible class. That's where you start to put things, pieces together. You say, oh, I remember reading that, right? We begin to draw from that and put things together. So I say that to encourage folks that are new, that, you know, don't be discouraged, don't give up. We all were new at one point in our lives. And we all had that question mark and I don't know what's going on. But as time goes on, those pieces of the puzzle begin to come together, and you're being able to see the overall picture and understand statements of Scripture like we just read there in Jeremiah better. Okay, I talked a lot. Any comments about that or questions? Like I said, I'll probably rehash a lot of that again at the new quarter, because we'll switch teachers, you know, and they'll get to hear the time and setting. But I put all that together. I wanted to share that today. Okay, Jeremiah 7. What I want to do is to try and actually read a lengthy section of it. Maybe that'll help us too, instead of just verse by verse sometimes. Just read the whole section, and then we'll go back and actually look at some of the verses. Now, I know last Wednesday we actually studied verses 1 through 12, so we won't go back and talk about those again, but I am going to reread them again. All right, so let's start in Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you still murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I'll cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the father kindles the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants and prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. And so this is what God has told Jeremiah to do at the temple. So we had some discussion questions last Wednesday here. How can we say the temple of the Lord today? We talked about that. What was Shiloh and why was it important to reference? And we talked about that as well. So what God has done here is, in essence, in verses 1 through 15, show that He is speaking and warning His people. And He's saying, look to the past to see what I will do in the present and in the future. Right? Here, past results are indicative of future performance, we might say. Future results. So God says, look at Shiloh. It's gone. Look at what I did to the posterity of Ephraim. What's the posterity of Ephraim? He's talking about the northern tribes. Right? All those to the north, they're gone. Assyria came and took them captive. So what I've done then, I'm going to do now and in the future. Because you will not turn. You will not repent. So that brings us to verse 16, where we'll pick up here. Verse 16, he says, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. God's actually saying, Jeremiah, don't pray for them. Pray for them in the sense that, you know, God forgive them, right? Because God can't. He cannot clear the guilty that refuses to repent. Over and over again, what do we see? We see that one can't continue in sin and just assume that they're going to be right with God. They have to forsake the sin. They have to give up the sin. Over and over in the book of Jeremiah, you'll see God tell Jeremiah these very words. Look in Jeremiah 11 and verse 14. Jeremiah 11, 14. Here he says, so do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I'll not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. In chapter 14 of Jeremiah, chapter 14, there, verse 11. The Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. So, over and over, God's saying, you can't. And until they're willing to repent. Do you know there's actually a passage in the New Testament that says something the same as well? It's in 1 John chapter 5. See how studying Jeremiah here helps us also understand part of the New Testament as well. When God talks about it, I ask you not to pray for that. What, pray for what? He says, well, the brother that's committing a sin leading to death. That is the sin that they won't repent of. Now, we might pray for them, right, in the sense that, you know, I hope they've got time to repent. I hope that they won't lose their life before that, right? But I can't pray that God would forgive them if they refuse to repent and continue in sin. So that's what God is telling Jeremiah here is you've got a bunch of rebellious people that want to continue in their sin and yet somehow offer the pretense that they're trying to follow me. Yes, Judy. Oh, the Mormons? Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, Mormons pray for the dead, you know, and the Catholics, you know, they go to confessional booth and relay their sin, even sometimes the sins they hadn't even committed yet, and the Father supposedly pronounces absolvence on them. And that's against God's word. It's sad, yeah. God says, I will not hear you. Yes, Adrian.
Too many times they did, in fact, the people were praying for help from God, but without change. Mm-hmm. They were not willing to change to what God was expecting them.
That's exactly right. That's right. God is near to the contrite and one of a broken heart. And so one has to be willing to change their ways, amend their ways. Good. Nancy? That's right. Interesting how God knows how to spank adults, doesn't he? The Lord loves whomever he chastens and scourges everyone who is a son. And so, yes, he does allow hardships too. And in those hardships, we hopefully are softened and return back to his side. Good, good. Yeah, we are. That's right. So look there back in verse 17 and 18 in Jeremiah 7. He says, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets in Jerusalem? He says, look at what's going on. What's going on? Verse 18. The children gather wood, the father kindles the fire, and the women knead dough. Oh, that's like a family outing, right? You got the children doing one thing. You got the dad doing another thing. Got the mother doing another thing. They're all doing it together, right? Well, let me tell you, family bonding is important, but what you're bonding for is also very important. Why were they doing this work? He says, they're doing this for the Queen of Heaven. What? Worshiping the stars, in essence. Now here it refers to an Assyrian or Babylonian goddess, Ishtar. Ironically, where we get the word Easter, right? Ishtar, and here they are offering sacrifices to this Queen of Heaven. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 21, you see who was the king that really kind of brought this into Judah and into Israel. It was Manasseh. You see in 2 Kings 21, there in verse 4 and 5, it says, Manasseh, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So there you have a king, in essence, promoting idol worship or the worshiping the stars of heaven, right? Now, question for you, in what way can we worship the Queen of Heaven today? Here's a modern day illustration of this. That's right. Astrology. Hey, what's your sign? Right? Oh, that's, you're that? Ooh, that means you're going to be like this, right? And there's some that try to even fortune tell, right? By those very astrological signs today. So it's an ancient practice that's still kind of around today. Now some might say, oh, it's just kind of, I'm just curious, you know, I don't believe in worshiping an idol, you know, right? Curiosity kills the cat, right? Someone might say, you know, all he needs is a little seed planted in your mind and your heart to kind of either influence you one way or the other. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. But those things are around because you have a lot of people that still believe stuff like that today. That's why they're in almost every major city you can see fortune tellers. They're able to pay rent, right, in a building because you got people who go to them to have tarot cards read and various other things done, palms read, so they can learn their future. Now God says, I'll tell you your future. You be given to that, you're going to be lost in hell, right? Repent of that, and you'll be saved. Pretty simple, isn't it? Any other comments or applications with that? Yes, Judy. That's right. Very beginning, first commandment, they were failing right there. God says, just look at what they're doing in the streets, Jeremiah. Just look at it. All right. So I appreciate everyone's comments. I appreciate also you allowing me to kind of give a little lengthy Bible history overview, and hope it helps us understand why we're doing what we do when we study Jeremiah so that we can best understand it as God would have us to understand it, allowing the Bible to be its own commentary. Thank you for your good comments and attention. Class dismissed.